Well, this afternoon we are going to start on Romans chapter 10, but before we turn to Romans chapter 10, I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Old Testament just for two or three verses in the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter number 6. The book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 6. Just going to read two or three verses by way of chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll read at verse number 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the truth which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is speaking to the people before they enter into the land and reminding them of their past history. And as we're going to read in a moment or two in Romans chapter 11, this kind of sets some of the scene, because it tells us that God loved them, not because of anything that they were, but just because he loved them. And had we read in a previous chapter, you'll remember God calls them to love him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. But he does that because he first loved them. And we were singing that. I love because he loveth me. And the background to Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 does call on these passages that speak of the way in which God had set his choice upon Israel, the Jewish nation, and had loved them and given them a multitude of blessings. And yet, despite that, as a whole, as a nation, they had not responded to him. And when Stephen spoke to us yesterday evening, you'll remember at the end of chapter 10, quoting from Isaiah, Paul says, to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the nation, despite their privilege, despite God loving them, were far away from him in heart. And as we said yesterday, what did that mean for the promises of God? Had the word of God fallen to the ground? And the answer is no, it hadn't. And we'll see that taken further as we turn now to chapter number 11. So let's take time now to read in chapter number 11 of Romans. And we'll read the section that's going to be for us this afternoon. Verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. I trust God will bless the reading of Scripture to us. As I'm sure you're well aware, when you go through those chapters, and we covered it a good deal yesterday and won't say much more about it, there is that tension, as Stephen described it, which lies between understanding that God is in control of his world, God's absolute sovereignty over it, and on the other hand, our responsibility. And it comes through again and again in these three chapters, sometimes more strongly one than the other in any particular chapter. But we hold these in tension. We don't try to explain them or explain them away. They are there. They're what Scripture teaches. When I was saying to myself, now, when Stephen finishes and they come to the end of this section, what would it be good if I went away with in my heart? And I suppose one of the things that appeals to me when I think about this chapter, perhaps especially, is that God is at work. God is at work. He's never stopped. Sometimes, you know, the old-fashioned way of talking about things, folks talked about the prophetic clock having stopped. You know, when the Lord came and then the clock stopped and it will start again when the Lord returns. I don't believe that, actually. I believe that the clock just kept going. I think the present day of grace has always been in God's plan, in his purpose. It's part of his program. And God is at work. Now, that's where we're talking about here, with an olive tree with branches off and branches on and so on. God is doing it. God is at work. And he will accomplish his purpose. And so the wonderful words that come towards the end of the chapter that speak about God's future blessing for the nation of Israel, they're just part of God's program, and his purpose will be fulfilled, and his promises will all be secured. And we read back in the book of Deuteronomy, just to underline the point which comes through at the beginning of this section, that this is a people that God loved. And he just chose them. And he chose them because he loved them. And I want to say to you that, you understand what I mean, it wasn't absolutely unique to the Jews. When the Lord, in his great grace, laid his hand on me and I got saved, same thing was true. He loved me just because he loved me. Not because he saw in me something which would respond to his love in a way that would satisfy him. Not because he saw in me some kind of merit. That again is just completely foreign to the whole context here. But it's just God's grace. It helps when you preach, you know. You're not looking at folk and say, who would preach to this lot? It doesn't matter where you preach, and Stephen was emphasizing that yesterday. It's the gospel to the whosoever, about the whosoever. And we must be able to preach to anyone, anywhere, at any time. There is no one beyond the bounds of God's salvation. And we take the gospel out, and God in his grace can lay his hand upon them. Wonderful. Wonderful. And we have that confidence because the Bible tells us about it. So let's look at this section of the chapter, and I'm going to just suggest to you the first part of it. I'm going to talk about, you know, Stephen drew attention to it yesterday, some of the questions, but here particularly a couple of times you read that word in verse 1, for example, in the middle of it, God forbid. And it's not quite God forbid, but this is just impossible. Far be it. And you get it again further down in verse 11. God forbid. So a couple of things come up, and Paul protests and says, no, think about that. And then I want to think about the picture, and we won't finish that, but it's about the olive tree and the branches in and out. And that's really the kind of thing that's in my mind at the moment. So here we are, and the question is sitting there. Has God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? And so we've still got in our minds Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God is saying to them at that stage, when, you know, they were a disobedient people. They're on the borders of the land, and they've been 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And God is underlining the promises that he made, and saying, I'm going to fulfill my promises. And God always does that. Has God cast away his people? Well, God has to be true to his word. His word never fails was something we noticed yesterday, and here it's underlined again. God, has he cast away his people? Now, let's anticipate. There are two answers to that, I think, in this chapter. And the first of them we get in the section that I'm dealing with, that is not completely. Not completely. And the second one is not forever. Not forever. It may be that temporarily, in terms of God's dealings with nations, he's going to lay them to one side. But amongst them there will be those who are saved. But they're not laid aside forever. A branch taken out, but able to be grafted back in again. And so here they are. And God is dealing with them in this wonderful way. And so Paul gives an example. He says, has God cast away his people? If God has cast away his people, why am I saved, says Paul? If they are cast away, I could never have been saved. But I am saved. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And I mentioned this briefly yesterday. Let me just remind you of it again. That Paul is Saul of Tarsus, a Benjamite. And Saul of Tarsus was exactly the kind of person that Paul has written about in the previous chapters. Someone who sought to keep the law and to establish his own righteousness by keeping the law. That was Saul of Tarsus. And he really thought he did it, you know. He really thought he did it. But then the Lord just met him on the Damascus Road. And his life was completely changed. And he was saved. And here he is, he says, you know, I came through a phase when I was like my famous forebear, Saul, king of Israel. A man who was head and shoulders above his fellows. You know, I really was someone who outwardly looked just the right thing. But I wasn't. And now I'm Paul. The little man that folks despise. You know, the Corinthians, remember they wrote about him and said, they talked about him and said, you know, not up to much. You wouldn't go to a conference when you knew Paul was preaching, but you're not up to much. And that was their attitude towards him. And he was a small man in that sense, in his own mind. But God, in a wonderful way, had saved him. And here he is, he says, I'm an example. I am an example. And he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And that's interesting, isn't it? You think about that little word, his people, whom he foreknew. Well, this does not mean just that he knew in advance. Hope you believe that. That's another reason why I read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God foreknew them in the sense that he placed his love upon them. God foreknew them by loving them. And that's the sense of this word as you come across it so often through the scriptures. And of course, it is a word which applies not just to Israel of old, but let me remind you that in chapter number 8, Paul writes about folks whom God has foreknown in that sense, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He foreknew me. And if you're saved, he foreknew you. And he placed his love upon you. And God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And it would be impossible for God to do that, because God's love for his people never changes. You know, if that love would be affected by me, that would be a problem. But it won't be. It won't be. It's his love for me. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says, remember what the scripture says of Elijah. I'll just talk about this for a minute or two. He made intercession to God against Israel. Against Israel. And what he said was true. You'll remember the circumstances. They've killed thy prophets, digged down thy altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. Through Elijah. I only am left. I am the people of God. It's almost what he's saying. God says to him, just a minute. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 is quite a lot, but not many. 7,000 is quite a reasonable number. But compared to the whole of Israel, it's just a small number. However, I'm going to use this and just apply it to allow me to do that for a minute or two. He was a man who was a man of God, a good man whom God used tremendously. And yet he did get to the position where he thought he was the people of God. You know? God says you're not. Do you know, it's sometimes possible for us to speak as though we thought we were the people of God. I tell you, beloved brethren and sisters, we're not. The Lord has many folks. Not many in the nation as a whole, but a lot more than simply gather with us, who are his people. And he loves them. And he sent Christ to die for them, just as surely as he did for you and me. I don't know if I should say this, but I remember a good brother who many of you know, some of you know him even better than others. He told me on one occasion, he was asked after a meeting, in all sincerity, when the Lord comes to take his people home, will it only be folk in assembly fellowship? Well, at one level it's funny, but on another it's tragic. Tragic. I hope we always recognise that God is at work. And there are dear believers whom we ought to love in the Lord and have a care for and a concern for, who are all around us. And it's lovely to know that. And one day we'll meet them in heaven. And Elijah that day, well, I've got 7,000. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here? There's work to be doing. Get up and do it. And Elijah learned that God, in his wonderful grace, had laid his hands on these folks, and they had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So there in the nation which was apostate, a nation which was so far from God, worshipping idols, where if you said you were a prophet of God, well, your head would be asked for on a plate. But God was at work, and there were those who were saved in our use of the word. And there they were. Now, says Paul, even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I'm sure some of you get the little leaflet that talks about the work of distributing scriptures amongst the Jews. And it can be encouraging to read of here and there as the Jewish people get the word of God in their hand and hear the gospel, there are some who respond. There are some who respond. Not many. And I want you to understand, if you go to Israel, and a lovely place, an interesting place to visit, the folk are back there in unbelief. They're back there in unbelief. And a great work of God will be needed before that nation is ready for the Lord. But nonetheless, amongst them are dear believers who've come to trust Christ. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And as we said yesterday, just take it simply, God's choice in grace. God's choice in grace. That's who they are. And just as surely as the apostle could say, you know, I was set apart from my mother's womb. God had his eye upon him. And so there were those, and are those, amongst the Jewish people, despite the fact that the nation as a whole has no time for Christ, they are those amongst them who are the remnant. Stephen was reminded, it's one of these phrases we use, or words that we use, and sometimes we don't explain. And here it's explained for us. It's just a small group of people amongst a much larger group. And they are there, they are saved, they are brought in because of God's grace, not because of something they have done, because if it be of works, then it's not of grace. The two are incompatible. But it's all of God's grace. And so he says in verse 7, what then? Another of these little questions. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the chosen, the elect, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It's interesting then to think about this picture that he brings before us, those who were blind. Verse 10 repeats it, let their eyes be darkened. It's interesting, you remember there was that famous occasion in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus deals with a man born blind. Remember the trouble he had with the Pharisees afterwards. Are you really the man that was born blind? Where's his mother and father? How did this happen? You remember at the end of that chapter, the man who was blind is able to see. You say, of course, we know that. He could see. But he could see in more ways than one. Because he acknowledges the Lord Jesus. Who is he that I might believe him? And he worships Christ. And so you have this man who was born blind and now can see because of the grace of God, the work of Christ that has dealt with him so wonderfully. But at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees come and they say, are we blind? The Lord Jesus said to him, well, you say you see. You say you can see. So your sin just stays with you. If you came to the point where you were willing to recognize that you were blind, there might be some hope for you. But you see, so your sin remains with you. And the Lord Jesus spoke about the Pharisees as blind leaders of the blind. And if we come to a scripture like this, it is clear that there were men who were blind. And being blind, God blinded them. It's a bit like hardening their hearts and being hardened. It becomes a judicial work of God. And these Pharisees were blind to Christ. But amongst the nation, there were folks like the man born blind who came to see because of the grace of God touching him. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus often spoke like that? The leaders of the people, the Pharisees, by and large, most of them, never recognized Christ. But amongst the common people were those who heard him gladly. And he reached out and touched one and another. And you think about the folks who followed him. Many of them, you think about the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there he is, a man who was blind. Thou gavest me no kiss, says the Saviour. Didn't even shake my hand when I came in the door. Blind to me. But this woman that you despise, she's been at my feet, weeping. Ah, she can see. She can see through her tears who I am. And so, in the nation that was blind to Christ, there were those who responded to the call of God. And by grace, were saved. And as he writes, he speaks from Psalm 69, which is interesting. Verse 9 says, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. It's a great messianic psalm. The Lord Jesus quotes it himself. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It applies to him. But within it, there is that word that would come on those who persecute the righteous in the context of the psalm. And because of their persecution of God's righteous man, then there will be judicial act of God upon them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And we did say privilege and responsibility go together. And these folks there, like the folks, the husbandman who had the vineyard, who would eventually say, here is the son, let us kill him, the place will be ours. What will the Lord of the vineyard do to these wicked men? And the Saviour spelt out their judgment. So here we have that first little section which says, has God cast away his people? God forbid, I also am an Israelite. But then we've got it again down at verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So what's he saying now? Well, is this stumbling such that it will always just be the case that here and there, although God isn't dealing with them in the way that nationally they would have hoped for and thought they were entitled to, is that it? So he begins to answer that question now. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Was this stumbling just to leave them lying there, as it were? God forbid. But listen, he says, God was at work even in their fall. You know, don't you, that one of the things that is written clearly in the Word of God is that Israel is intended to be a source of blessing for the nations. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. That was a promise to Abraham. And you know, if you think about the book of Zechariah, it's wonderful, and you think about how God is going to deal with the nation in a day to come, and you know, you remember that word? 10 men will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, let us go with you, because we hear that God is with you. Just imagine it. A day when the nations will flood up to Jerusalem because they hear God is there. The nation of Israel, a wonderfully used people for God's glory, as the nations are blessed ultimately through them. Now, says he, even now, in a little way, their falling has meant that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Let me just remind you. After the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the gospel begins to be preached. And you come down to the way in which it goes out, and you think about the experience of Paul. Damascus. On the way, he comes to Christ. Then in Damascus, he begins to preach. And for the first time, he discovers the truth of persecution personally. He'd done it, but now he gets it to himself. And they try to kill him. He goes back to Jerusalem, same thing there. And then as he begins his missionary journeys, everywhere he goes, he enters a synagogue. And before long, Antioch and Pisidia is thrown out. Iconium, thrown out, stoned. Lystra, stoned. Thessalonica, uproar, sent away. Berea, sent away. Corinth, insurrection against him. Ephesus, speaking evil against him. And you begin to get the picture. What does he do? Well, he will preach to the Jews, and when they no longer are willing to listen, he doesn't say, well, that's it, I'm going. He turns to the Gentiles, and he begins to preach to the Gentiles. So the fact that the Jews, as he went and preached in the synagogues, refused to hear him and treated him hostilely, meant that he went and spoke to those who would listen amongst the Gentiles. And you know, you and I are here saved today partly because of that work of God. That in the nation being hardened and rejecting the gospel, God gave Paul a work to do amongst the Gentiles. He speaks about that further down, doesn't he, in verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. God sent me to the Gentiles. And what was the purpose? So that eventually the Jews might say, here are these Gentiles being blessed. We would like a piece of that. Here are these Gentiles being blessed. We want to be blessed. And it would provoke them to jealousy. How come they seem to know our God better than we do? Because they would speak about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, you and I would speak about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know him. We know him. Your Jewish next door neighbour might not. They know the words, but they wouldn't know him. And so, provoking them to say, we're obviously missing something that's part of our heritage that these Gentiles have got. And they said, God is working in that way. And using their fall to provoke them to jealousy. And look at verse 12, because you begin to come close to the way in which God is working. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. It's interesting, he doesn't have an if in this verse. He doesn't say, if ever they become full again. No, he just says, there's their fall, and there's a fullness. The fall has happened, the fullness will happen. More of that is going to come later, but here it's interesting, isn't it, how he speaks. If the fall of them was the riches of the world, the riches of the Gentiles. Do you ever think about the gospel like that? The fact that we came to know Christ in a world that has all sorts of difficulties and problems and the like, what he's saying here is there is a richness here which you have, which has nothing to do with material circumstances or anything like that. It's the gospel. The gospel. And you'll remember how Paul speaks about it when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it's something that he was driven to and called to share with others so that they might enjoy the treasure, the riches that he now had. And you have this treasure in an earthen vessel. You came to know Christ. You've got a treasure in the earthen vessel. And we were reminded yesterday that it's something, you never lose any of it by giving it to others. You can share that treasure with as many folk as you like and you'll just have as much as you ever had to begin with, and you can't say that about many things you have. But we have this treasure. I wonder how much we treasure in that sense. The gospel, just applying this in a simple way, and enjoy it and recognize how wonderful it is as a treasure that's been given to us, that we can talk to others about and speak to them about and look for a day when they will enjoy it as well. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And it's going to be mind-blowing. Just mind-blowing. When the time comes for their fullness. Not going to say more about that because it comes in much more strongly later on in the section. But let's now think about the picture. If there was a protest there, God forbid, twice over. Now there's a picture for us. Imagine an olive tree. Imagine an olive tree. And it has natural branches. And they're not thriving, these natural branches. And the husbandman comes to the olive tree and says, I'm just going to take some of these natural branches out. And I'm going to graft in some wild olive branches. And they'll get the benefit of the root and the goodness that comes from the root of the olive tree. He says, here's a picture for you. The natural branches, he says, are Israel. Failed. Now, he says, I speak to you Gentiles, and he says, as he comes to it, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and he's saying that's the position you're in. So here we are. God has so dealt with Israel that we have been able to be blessed. And he said, I work amongst the Gentiles to try and provoke my own people to recognize what they're losing, that they might come to Christ. And the casting away of them has reconciled you, and the receiving of them will be like life from the dead, because there are some things about them that have not changed. If you take these wild branches and bring them in, what are they benefiting from? Well, they are benefiting from what he calls here in verse 16, the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now the second bit of that is straightforward. Here we are, and we are being brought into this olive tree, God's olive tree, and we're going to benefit from the root. But he's used another picture here as well. He says, if the first fruit be holy, so also is the lump. The picture is this. In the Old Testament, they were expected to bring the first fruit of their harvest, the first, and give it to God. And when they did that, they would sometimes do it in the form of a meal offering. And they would make dough. And there would be a handful of that taken with all of the frankincense and given to God. And the rest was there to be used by the priests. Now he says, if the first fruit be holy, so is the lump. And the idea seems to be, if that first handful was right, And don't imagine for one minute that God has abandoned his people, because that first fruit, you can think of Abraham and the Lord Jesus as the seed of Abraham, then says he, listen, as God chooses to work with the nation again, you will discover that as the first fruit was holy, so also is the lump. In the same way that if the root is right, the branches will be right. And when the natural branches are grafted back in again, then it will be shown that the root is right, and therefore the branches will be right. So the olive tree is a picture of what God is able to do as he deals with the nation of Israel, and then deals with the Gentiles, laying one aside that another might be brought in. So in this little section we've had a number of ideas. The idea of a remnant, few from many, the idea of the election of grace, those who are chosen by God through grace. And we've seen that as God does that, there is this interesting mixture, if you like, between God at work, doing as he pleases, and those who are held responsible for their actions. Because they have failed, then the Gentiles have been brought in, so that they might be provoked to respond. So you can see human responsibility mixed in with that very clearly and carefully there. So here we are, and he's speaking to us now of this olive tree. And this message, therefore, is one especially to the Gentiles. And it's to the likes of you and me. And it's saying to us, as you come to verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy, the root holy, so are the branches. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The danger, he says to you, of you Gentiles, is that you will begin to despise the Jews. And you will begin to think that you're a cut above them. And that somehow or other you have taken their special place, and it now belongs to you. Now, let me just say something and leave it with you. There is a very common form of theology around which says that when you read the promises that were given to Abraham and those that were given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus came, died, and at the day of Pentecost the church was established, what you can do is go back into these old promises, and everywhere you come to the nation of Israel, just take a rubber and rub it out and write in the church. I don't think you can do that. I think that's falling into the trap that Paul is saying, you Gentiles, be careful. If you begin to boast against the branches, That's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, God set aside the Jews so that I can come in. Well, now he's saying, God can deal with you in exactly the same way as he dealt with them. And before he finishes this chapter, I think he shows that he will do that. And you see that God is able to work as he pleases, and while at the moment it is the case that that nation is laid aside in a very real sense, and only a minority will come to Christ, they are being provoked to jealousy, and they're currently in that state which is known as their fall, but there will be their fullness, and their casting away is mentioned in verse 15, we read it, but their receiving is spoken of in the same verse. So I don't accept replacement theology, as people talk about it, in suggesting that the church takes over. Israel does enjoy special promises. That again is why we read so carefully back in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's important to do that so that we've really grasped it. And the word here is that we boast not against those branches. Thou wilt say, verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. It's interesting. That has been the characteristic of the nation. Why did they not enter into the land, all of them? Because of unbelief. And it was unbelief that brought God's judgment upon them. And it's because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. So the contrast is unbelief and faith. Let me just say another word then about those branches. Here we are, and we are Gentiles, brought into the olive tree. It's interesting, he doesn't ever speak about a branch, he speaks about branches. And I take it one of the things which you can take from a passage like this is that God is dealing now with the nations. I believe he can deal with nations individually. It's not just the Jew and the Gentile, but the nations. Why do I say that? Well, I would fear lest it be the case that our nation, which had a period in which certainly the Word of God was given a place, it was never the case that it was a real Christian nation in one sense, but there was an element of Christian morality that ran through the nation. And God is able to deal with nations and may move in judgment against nations, and they would find themselves under God's judgment. Not sure whether you would necessarily agree with that, but it seems to me that it's not much of an application, an extension of the little parable about the olive tree, to suggest that God chooses and works where he will. You know, I'm thinking too about Derek's going to come and speak about Turkey and one of the places you can go and visit. And if you've had the opportunity to do it, I'm sure you were just taken by, go to Ephesus and you see where the amphitheater, where they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and you think about an area of the world that was greatly blessed. The seven churches in Asia, we think about a Christian testimony. And you go looking for it now. Does God move in that way? I think so. And therefore, if it's true, as we saw yesterday, that one of the things that drove Paul to his knees was the state of his kinsmen, it ought to do the same with us. And so I think it was good that we were reminded in our hymn that we've a nation to bring before God, that God in his mercy might work again. And so, in this section, he says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, this is not talking about individual Christians being cut off. This is nations that we're talking about, and the way in which God works. And God works with a nation, and deals with it according to his will, and within it He will choose those by grace who are his, and the rest will suffer for their own blindness. And he's just saying, don't boast against the natural branches. Behold the goodness and severity of God. So, there is already a promise in this section of the chapter that as there has been a fall, so there will be fullness. As there has been a casting away, so there will be a receiving again. God is at work according to his program, and it won't slip by as much as a microsecond, but he will deliver everything that his promises have ever given. May God bless us.